Well, we're moving on to the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I, brethren, was not able to speak to you as to spiritual ones, but as to fleshly ones, as to babes in Christ. I have given you milk to drink and not meat, for you are not yet able, but you are not yet now able. For you are yet fleshly. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are you not fleshly and walk as men? For whenever one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not men? Who then is Apollos? Who then is Paul? Are they not ministers through whom you believe or have believed? And to each one as the Lord has given. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God has caused to grow, so that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who causes to grow. He who plants and he who waters are one. And each one shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are fellow laborers of God. We are God's husbandry, that is, God's vineyard. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise architect, I have laid a foundation, but another has built on it. Let each one take heed how he builds upon it. For other foundation no one is able to lay except that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if you build upon the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, the work of each one shall become manifest of what sort it is, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed in fire. The work of each one of you should be tried as to what sort it is. If one's work abide, which he has built, he shall receive a reward. But if the work of one shall be burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone corrupt the temple of God, this one God shall corrupt. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Well, we're going to stop there because that's the end of the paragraphing. The other part of the chapter goes along with chapter 4. We're going to just take that much. Now, Paul makes a very important distinction here in this third chapter between what is fleshly and what is spiritual. And thereby hangs a tale. There is one of the most crucial issues in the whole matter of our faith. What do we mean by fleshly and what do we mean by spiritual? Now he says to them, I was not able to talk to you as to spiritual, but as to fleshly, that is, as to babes in Christ. For I've given you milk to drink, not meat, for you are not yet able, and you are not yet able, for you are yet fleshly. Now, the word sarkos, or sarx, has to do with the whole aspect of life which is with the visible, with the earthly, has to do with the mind, the body, the emotions. The mind, insofar as it is technically a brain, there is here a little difficulty in distinguishing between what is the mind as a spiritual instrument and what is the mind as a physical process, physiological factor. But I don't want to get too philosophical about it. I want to say only that that which is of the flesh has to do primarily with that which enables us to function on the earth. thus the processes of seeing and hearing and smelling and so on, processes of thought, all the things that have to do with our sojourn or our life upon the earth would be identified as flesh, sarks. Now, obviously, the person that is sarkikoi, as the Greek word is here, the person that is a fleshly person would be a person whose central thrust in life was oriented to the things that pertain to this earth. That would seem to be a truism in a way, but we have to make some distinctions. That which is spiritual, the person that would be identified as spiritual, would be a person whose general thrust of life was geared toward the things that belong to the realm of the spirit or the non-earthly. That is important to say to you, although it may seem to you like a very obvious designation, but I want to distinguish now between spirits, between one who is walking according to the Spirit, that is, one who has the, would be identified with the Spirit of Christ, and one who is of the flesh. See, there's a difference between one who is of the flesh and one who is merely fleshly, you see. Scripture makes a very specific designation or distinction here. It's a fine point, but we've got to get hold of it. Thus, in Romans 8, Paul says, they that are after the flesh. He doesn't say they that are fleshly, like this word. It's not this word. But those that are katasarks, those that are identified with flesh, have their tendency toward the things of the flesh. Those that are identified with spirit have their tendency toward things of the spirit. But then he goes on to say, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, you can be identified as a spirit being with Christ, possessing his spirit in you, and still be in certain aspects fleshly. That is, you can have some thrust of your life in the fleshly realm. I've used the distinction before in terms of the word holy or sanctified or saint, and I said it had to do with a vessel that is set apart. Now let's say here is a vessel that is selected to be used in the temple, and it is sanctified or set apart for that use. But somebody puts some garbage in it, some refuse. Now that would, in a certain sense, sort of corrupt that vessel. But it doesn't, therefore, take it away from being a vessel set apart for the use, you see. It would have had some tarnishing, some corruption, if you may say that. It still is a temple vessel. Now, when you and I are identified with Christ, we become part of his kingdom. We are, in that sense, set apart from the world. We are now identified with Christ and not with this world in terms of our basic orientation. But that doesn't keep us from here and there being contaminated, if you want to say that, or corrupted by or affected by our life on this earth. Thus, people who call themselves Christians and who in fact probably are, because they've identified with Christ, might get off the track somewhere seeking unworthy goals. They're going to have difficulty. They may need a little chastening, but they're still identified with Christ. There are many people who have gone that route. Here's a person that gets involved in his business to the point that the business becomes the central thrust. Making money becomes the central thrust. And Christ sort of takes a back seat. Now, I wouldn't say the person was backsliding. That's a human term. I don't know what it really means. I don't think the people that use it know what it really means. So we'll avoid that term. And I'll just say the person has gotten involved in a certain fleshly realm, even though they are still people who could identify themselves as having a spirit that is with Christ. Now, here in the use of the word fleshly, Paul is talking about an attitude primarily related to human interests. After all, strife is unnecessary unless there's something you really want enough to strive for. Two dogs may fight over a bone. They want the bone bad enough to fight for it. If whatever they was thrown out there was not interesting to either of them, they wouldn't fight over it. People fight over money, over inheritances, for example, because it matters enough to them to fight over it. In other words, the simple principle is, what does it take to cause you to get riled up to fight? Paul is saying to these people, insofar as you are fighting each other, you're acting like people whose interests are of this earth. There is some earthly aspect here to your lives. It is that sense that he's using the word fleshly. Now, I have avoided the word which is the King James word, carnal. If you have a King James version there of the scripture, or translation, you will find that it says that you are yet carnal. Well, the word carnal has gone through great abuse. And whereas it comes from a word carne, which is, in Spanish, the word carne means meat, also a common word in the Romance languages. Romance meaning not love, but Romance meaning languages that were built off of a Romanesque background. They're Roman languages. Call them Romance languages. The words, the C-A-R-N, from which we get our word carnivore, for example, or carnivorous, so forth, this word has to do with flesh in terms of meat. Chili con carne is chili with meat. Well, the word has had a common usage in the church, carnal, meaning that people like to gamble and to run here and there doing very earthly things. And that has been a category in the church for a great many years. And they'll talk about carnal Christians, by which they mean people that watch the fights on Wednesday night instead of going to prayer meetings. They're considered carnal. People who are very, very much interested in the things of this world are regarded as carnal. Well, now that's not a scriptural designation as such. To the scripture, rather, the Bible's attitude was that people whose interests reflected any kind of this worldly concern, thus fighting among themselves, gave evidence that their interests were still too much for their own position, their own argument, or whatever. Now he says that whereas you are divided over who it is that has ministered to you, you are acting like people of the world. Because he says some of you were saying I am of Paul, and others are saying I am of Apollos, and so on. In other words, the simple question here is, what does it take to get you stirred up, to cause you to strive, fight, to fuss? Let's use that word. What is it that causes you to fuss? To that degree, the things that cause you to be riled up and stirred up can be a clue to where your mind is. Now, there is such a thing as righteous indignation. That is, one being stirred up over injustice, immoralities, things of that type. There's a stirring up in that respect that might be identified as something of the spirit. The reason we are stirred up is because we care about God's interests in the world. We care that Christ should get the glory for the work that he does. We get upset I get very, very distressed if I see religious activity that tends to take away the glory from Christ and give it to earthly systems or to theology or doctrine or things like that. That stirs me up. But that would hardly be called a carnal or a fleshly kind of strife. On the other hand, one might get stirred up by some other things that would be regarded as fleshly. Paul is not here making a category called carnal Christians. The church has made such a category, and I've heard it for years, but it is a false category. Paul is only saying here that insofar as you are fighting among yourselves, you reflect a fleshly attitude toward life. Now, there may be other areas in which these people were functioning in good spirit. And he mentions in the first chapter some areas in which he felt that they were really reflecting the Spirit of Christ. In 1 Timothy, he says, the man of God must not strive. That is, he mustn't come in a fighting spirit against the fellow believers. And it's really a shame when believers fight among themselves, because we've got enough to do to fight the devil, you know, without fighting among ourselves. But that's a common problem. Satan has ways of stirring people up against each other. And insofar as there is that strife between you and someone else, you can know this. Satan is in there stirring up the pie. And the best way to handle that is to, in the first place, ask yourself, what are my own interests in this matter? Am I trying to defend myself? Am I trying to protect something that is selfish or self-oriented? If you don't have too much interest in yourself, you can usually work things out pretty well with others. But you have to be very open to Christ about it and be in a spirit of conciliation. The Lord says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. Peacemakers. Paul says, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. As much as lies within you, as much as your part is in the matter. Even if you have to eat a little crow, you know, a humble pie, as we say, but the truly open heart will be willing to go and make right what is wrong insofar as they are personally able to do that. If there's an offense, it's not a question of whether we think people ought to be offended or not. If we offend them, then we should make it right. Very simple thing. Very often people get offended needlessly, or they get offended over things that they shouldn't get offended over. Whether we intended to offend or not, if we do offend, then we go and make it right and say, well, I didn't realize, but I'm sorry for this. Now, that's the kind of attitude and spirit that reflects the spiritual nature. But the kind of attitude that is going to demand their own rights. I have a right to this, I have a right to that, a right to be heard, a right to be due to my place, and so forth. As long as we're dealing in our own personal rights, we are going to have a difficult time relating at peace with others. The Lord has ways of bringing us to the end of ourselves. This, I have told you, is one of the major processes going on in our lives today. The Lord is bringing us to realize the areas of our own human weakness. Now, if there are areas of weakness in your life, it may take the Lord some time to knock the chip off your shoulder. May take him some time to cut you down to your size. But in time, if you're open to him, he'll do that. Your task is to be open to Christ. You may not always be willing to do what is right. But if you tell the Lord that you would like to be willing to do it, he has a way to help you. But sometimes it takes the starch out of us. What he's trying to do is knock the starch out of us so that we can bend to his will. If the chief concern in our lives is that God be glorified, then these things tend to work out all right. If the chief concern is to defend ourselves, or to secure our own position, or to guarantee our own rights, then we're going to have difficulty. Well, in this matter, Paul makes very clear to the Corinthian people that keeping a box score is pretty futile. I sometimes wonder about the decision card process when I read this chapter, because in the last analysis, it's God that does the work in the spirit of an individual. Who is to say who constituted the various links in the chain that brought about that person's conversion? Very important thing to keep in mind. We have one responsibility in terms of our service to God, and that is to do each day what we feel He wants us to do. Leave the consequences of the results to Him. If you have a conversation with somebody, the Lord leads you to someone, or brings them across your path, and you feel that it is in order for you to give them some witness, some word about your life or salvation or whatever, do it. But don't do it on the basis that you are the only one that's going to give them the whole thing. Don't give them the whole load in one shot. Some people feel that unless they give them the whole story and get a commitment from them and a card signed, that they haven't done their job. And I say to you that the slightest word in the power of the Spirit can penetrate the heart very deeply, and it is better to say too little than too much. Just give a simple word. It may not seem to you much of anything, but you'd be surprised how much one phrase can stick in a person's mind or heart and bring about an experience with Christ. The commitment is made in the quiet confines of the individual heart, and that individual takes what action is appropriate to their personality. But if we think we have to get a name on a decision card somewhere for everybody that we're going to number in the kingdom, we've made a great mistake. Your word may have been ever so simple, or it may have just been an act, an action of yours that was kind or helpful. And you would be one link in a long chain of events that brings a person to a place of feeling that they ought to belong to Christ. Don't ever forget that. Don't go out to be sermonizers, to be doctrinaires. Just go in the name of Christ to be of help. And some simple word you say or some simple act may lead a person to pursue the faith. Low key, all the ways, is in order. Because it is, after all, the Spirit that does the job. It is not you, or it is not I. I might persuade somebody, but I'll not convince them. Only the Holy Spirit can bring conviction of truth to the heart. Our words have a very much a limit. Well, God is the one who causes to grow, and it's maybe much like the surgeon who makes an incision, and he sews it up. The surgeon doesn't heal. He only brings the two parts together. It's God that heals. You and I may be useful by God, by His grace, to bring a word to somebody that is healing, that is comforting, that is helpful. But in the last analysis, only God can really bring about the knitting of the tissue and the full healing of the member. But we're all of one. We all have our different service. I think we have to remind you again of what we talked about once before, of the hash or the stew. Many of you are familiar with that passage in Matthew 28, what is so-called Great Commission. He says, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Now, that is a corporate commission. That is to say, it belongs to the body of believers. Now, let us say here is a factory. The factory is commissioned by some organization to build a certain product. No, it's a corporate commission. It's the corporation that gets the order. Everybody in the corporation does their part to fill the order. You've got the people in the factory, and you've got the people in the design department, and so forth. And everybody has his job. It may be that the job is a very minute assembly job. It may be a design job or whatever, but everybody works together to produce. Now, you see, the Matthew 28, going into all the world, is a corporate commission. It's given to the body of believers as a whole. Now, I happen to be in the role of an articulate one, that is, of one who is public role. You see, you have your task, I have my task. Now, in the body of believers, we have not a product so much as we have a living entity. You may not know how you have affected somebody's life for good. It may have been something that you said or something that you did that got them to thinking. It may be some continuing kindness, some continuing attitude or spirits that you evoke, and you are not even aware of it, but still you're part of that process. Or insofar as you assist in the producing of things in the ministry. You know, a lot of you people got together and helped with putting that calendar together. Now, do you realize how far and wide your simple act goes? For example, in addition to those that are going out all over the world, and these have already been mailed out, every corner of the world, your handwork touched every corner of the earth, of the world. That is where we can get in. But in addition to that, now 3,000 of these are going out to another group of people that you have never met that are responsible for work being done in other parts of the world. And the calendar message has an impact. People read that. Many people have been helped by these calendars. Last year, you did the same thing. We got many letters. If I said hundreds, I probably wouldn't be out of line. Hundreds of letters saying what a blessing that calendar had been. And what did some of you just glued the pad on the calendar? But you're part of the corporate process, you see. I just happen to be out in the front a little more than you, but I'm no more important in a lot of ways than you are. We're all working together in the same project, see? So everybody's important. The very fact that you're here is the important thing. And the Holy Spirit will bring about your service. You don't need to worry about what you're supposed to do. Just do what you're doing and let the Spirit of the Lord kind of lead you along to do what you are capable of doing in the whole project, you see? Now, here is a factory worker, assembly line worker, somebody whose job is not necessarily to promote the product, but who may believe in the product. Let's say that they're making furniture. He has some in his own home. So he has some friends over for dinner, and they remark about that very nice chair in the living room or the dining room table. And he says, yes, we make that in a factory. Oh, is that so? It's a very nice piece. He says, yes, let me show you. So they turn the chair upside down, show them how the glue blocks are put in and everything else, and he goes through the whole thing. Now, he doesn't get paid to do that. But he believes in the product, so he does it as a service to his friend. He may encourage them to go down to the showroom and buy something. It's a very spontaneous, voluntary act. Now, here is the salesman. He is paid to do that. But once again, when he is through with his job at night and he goes home, sits down to dinner, he also may have some friends in. And without trying to put a sales pitch on, again goes through the same thing. Somebody remarks about the furniture and he talks about it. Not because he's paid to do that at that time. Now he's just doing it as a personal witness. Now, in my task, I'm, in a sense, commissioned to
distribute the product. I'm a sales position in a certain sense. I don't like too much the analogy, but let's just use it for the moment. And that's my task. But there are many times, spontaneously and quite apart from being on the job, so to speak, I talk to people about their needs or their soul or something, just in a spontaneous conversation. Now, you people, I say you people, meaning that those that are not commissioned in the sales sense, in the public sense, see, then you're likened to the worker, to the employee that doesn't have anything to do with the sales department, but believes in the product. Now, they don't call the factory workers into a meeting every week or so to teach them sales, you see. It's not their job. They don't have classes on promotions of the furniture for the workers, because it's not their task. You see, when we in the church assume that everybody is a salesman, we make a big mistake. When we assume that everybody not only has to be in their little category of service, but also has to go out and be the promoter, we throw the whole process off balance. Why I'm opposed to mass personal work courses and so forth, because you're taking people whose job is not sales and getting them to believe that that's what they should do. So they go out and they do a very inefficient job of it, and they turn people off by their careless tactics. I read an article today written by someone who'd been through a great time of bereavement, sorrow. They lost a very good friend. And they were out, I think at the beach area, just wanted to be alone. So comes this personal worker and says, this is not the exact conversation, I'm sort of replaying it. You have some trouble? Yes, just have some problems. Well, Jesus can help you. That's nice, I want to be alone. The person kept walking along, kept telling them all about Jesus. He says, look, I'd like to be alone. You know, and they kept that up. See? Finally, he gave some curse word, and he said, blankety blank with Jesus, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. I want to be alone. See? Well, there's much more to the article than that. But you see, the importance of this thing is that the Lord has gifted some people. He's gifted them to have the sensitivity to know how to approach someone appropriately. He hasn't gifted everybody with that. It is not true that everybody you meet on the street is somebody that you ought to give a sales pitch to. All of this in what degree? In what interest? In the interest of what Paul is saying here, that we all have our place. One does one thing and one does another. But the ultimate effect is that God takes this effort and brings about what he wants. And I'm applying that to the so-called Great Commission, and I'm saying to you that is a corporate commission and not an individual commission. And that you are just as much a witness for Christ, and you're just as much fulfilling that if you are in the backup supporting someone like myself who is in the public place, you see. Your prayers, your fellowship, your spirit are just as important in the ministry as my words. The power is generated by the corporate unity of the body of believers. And it's God in the last analysis who brings about the result. So in the conclusion, let me just simply say this to you. Go in peace each day and trust that the Lord will use you as he will, and that it is his task to send you out or to put you in the place of usefulness and not your own. It is your task only to be open, to respond as he gives you the grace to respond. But be at peace. Don't look at somebody else and say, well, I guess I ought to be like they are, and I ought to be like somebody else. See? That's very unprofitable. You are yourself. You have your own contribution. And there is a sense in which that contribution may not emerge for some time. It may not surface. You may be doing exactly what God wants. But but it doesn't surface right away, you see. Just leave it to him to bring about the usefulness that he wants you to have.